Well, I also would like to add my thanks to our music team and Tony and Ronaldo and the blessing of having people who are capable of leading in this way and the blessing we have as brothers and sisters to worship together here this morning. This morning we continue in Acts chapter 13, and as we are getting into that, and as I was beginning to study it, I started reminiscing a little bit about the early days of my time here. I'm thinking about the process. In the process of hiring a new pastor or even in adopting a new missionary to support, once the kind of long distance due diligence is complete, the next step is usually to invite the prospective minister to come and visit in person. It's usually called pastoral candidation or some variation thereof. And on the candidation weekend, one of the most telling and admittedly one of the most nerve-wracking parts is the where the church asks the ministry candidate to come and speak in the Sunday morning service. If that person's going to be asked to preach the gospel on any kind of regular basis, or even perhaps if they're not, one of the best ways to see how a person handles the Word of God is to put it squarely in their hands and say, now teach it to other people. I have to admit, I am thankful that I can't really remember my first few sermons here. And I know that when I came out to candidate here in June 26th of 2016, that we weren't really asked to preach, but Sherry and I did come and share, and by God's grace and according to his plan, we were called to start here in September of 2016. But thinking of those early messages and the experience that surrounds starting a new ministry, I found it interesting that very close to the beginning in Luke's account in Acts, very close to the beginning of both Peter's and Paul's kind of official ministry as ministers of the gospel, one of the first things that Luke recounts is one of their first sermons. We know that they preached many more sermons than we find represented in the book of Acts, but right near the beginning of their accounts, we get recollection of one of their first sermons. Peter, immediately upon the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we remember that in Acts 2, Peter comes and declares the good news to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And then this morning, our passage, Paul has been sent out as a missionary by the church in Syrian Antioch, and Luke gives us the text of his first sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Just to clarify, in the general area, there were like seven different Antiochs because the ruler at the time was just naming every city after his dad. So there's a bunch of Antiochs involved here, but Pisidian Antioch is kind of where we're standing. And Luke gives his Paul's sermon here where he speaks to the men of Israel and you who fear God. So this morning we're going to engage with Paul's sermon and work to gather God's truth from Paul's message. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And as we are reading Paul's sermon, we will read the fullness of it, 13 to 52. If you're going to be in your pew Bibles, that's page 867 is where we'll start. So Acts 13, starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went to the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us and their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. So essentially this morning, as I am preaching a sermon of a sermon, we're going to try to reverse engineer a little bit of Paul's sermon outline. Who was Paul's audience? What would his title have been? If you had to put a title on it so he could put it on the ancient Near Eastern interweb, what would his title have been on this sermon? What were his main points? What application would he have brought to bear upon the people of Pisidian Antioch? By doing this, I think we should be able to get a good idea of how God would speak to us from this 2,000-plus-year-old sermon. And thankfully, we start out easy. Who was Paul's audience? Well, in verse 16, unlike many other passages, we get it pretty clearly spelled out for us. Men of Israel and you who fear God. And he even repeats it for us in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. And the temptation might be for us to, just in our context, see this as one or the other. We have the men of Israel and those who fear God. And part of that temptation comes from the kind of cold reception that the Messiah received from his Jewish brothers and sisters. But this is not an either-or. This is not identifying, well, the Jewish people didn't fear God, and these are the people who did. This passage clearly identifies for us that there's at least two groups intended in Paul's audience here. First, you have your standard Jewish synagogue goers. They're all showing up for church on the Sabbath. And so you have that group, and then you have the second group are those who fear God. And this is a separate category because they're of the same ilk as the centurion Cornelius, who we read about in Acts 10:2. And he was described as a devout man who feared God, same words here, with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. At this point, we kind of have, in this point in Israelite history, we kind of have a three-tier system at play. We have the full Hebrew Jewish believers, kind of the original people. And then you have the full proselytes, and these are Gentiles who had committed such to the Jewish faith that they had even undergone, for the men, they'd even undergone circumcision to make themselves as Jewish as possible. So you've got your full Hebrew, your not Hebrew, but as close as possible, and then you have these God-fearers. And just to clarify, these Gentiles who had been circumcised, there was still a manner of a barrier. They weren't quite at the Jewish level as far as the teachings were concerned. But then we have these God-fearers. These are devout men and women, well, devout to varying degrees. You have some of them that are just kind of the equivalent of the casual Christians, where it's like, yeah, I should probably get a dose of church, and I kind of like that they're nice people, and I only really have to show up on Sunday, so sure, I'm going to kind of throw in with them. But then you have ones like Cornelius, who are gung-ho, fully involved, and believe in the God of Israel, but may have been held off on the whole idea of circumcision for obvious reasons. But they are attracted to, at the very least, and follow to some extent the teachings, the customs, and the commands of the Jewish faith. And so what Paul's doing in this sermon, it's not quite the kind of cold call evangelism that we might have seen when he was talking with the Roman proconsul in Cyprus, but remembering that Paul is a former Pharisee of Pharisees, a well-known teacher, he kind of leverages his contacts and his heritage for an opportunity to share in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was kind of the pattern that you would have the reading of the law, and then if someone had a message to bring, one of the teachers who were present had a message to bring, then they would do that, and this is where Paul's sermon comes in. And we can establish that the audience here was composed of men and women as well, probably, who were either ethnically Jewish, the family of Abraham, or who were familiar with the Jewish religion, those who fear God. And that's important for us to understand as we look at his sermon here, because he doesn't go into a whole bunch of explanation of the backstory that he's using. He states it as, okay, you guys know this. This is kind of as basic as milk as I can get it for you. You already know this history that I'm going over. This sermon would be hard to follow for someone like many of his later audiences that are not familiar with the Jewish religion. But he's preaching tailored to his listeners, which is a valuable thing for us to recognize even as we share the gospel. We share the gospel tailored to the people that we're sharing it with. But anyways, so what word of encouragement? That's what the rulers of the synagogue asked for. Well, you're a teacher. Why don't you share a little bit with us? And as a pastor, I can totally understand that, and I weep for Paul. Be like, hey, you're sitting here. Why don't you preach a sermon to us? But thankfully, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Paul stands up and brings a message to the people of Israel, as well as those who feared God in Pisidian Antioch. His point number one that I saw as he begins his sermon, God, Yahweh, the God of heaven who created all things, he is the God of this people, of Israel. Remembering he's acknowledging he's in a Roman colony, that there are a large number of different gods being worshipped around there at this point. And he says, he is the God of this people, of Israel, and he is the one also who sets the course for the Jewish people. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And if you want an even clearer acknowledgement that it is God who directs the step of Israel, just go back to Deuteronomy 7. God says clearly to his people, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And of course, Paul references this Exodus in his sermon. But Jew or Gentile, God in his sovereign plan is in authority over each of us, and the only framework where the world, the rising and falling of nations, the choosing of political leaders, the choosing of Israel as God's own treasured possession, the only way that any of that makes sense is if someone who has a far better picture and a far better plan than our own is in charge. If the Pharisees or the various world rulers or even King David himself were in control, none of this would have turned out the way that it did, this being the history of Israel. But Yahweh is in charge, and because of him and because of the plan that he worked, including the time spent in Egypt in slavery, the exodus out of Egypt, and all of the history of Israel, that brings us to the coming of King David, which is the, for all of the Hebrews who are listening, that is the golden age. We have King David is up here. Everything before is kind of downhill. Everything after is definitely downhill. King David is kind of the golden age. It'd be like good old days. But man, I wish I could have lived when King David ruled. So it all leads up to the coming of King David. But also in the coming of King David, there is a promise of a salvation to come from his line, of a king who would rule forever, the Messiah. And that brings us to Paul's kind of point number two and his biggest press in his message, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Everything that had happened in human history culminated in Jesus. And particularly all of the promises of the prophets, all of the trajectory of Israel, which Yahweh himself set and organized, all of that culminates in the coming of Christ and the salvation that can be found in him and him alone. Paul is not shy to declare the failure of the people and the rulers of Jerusalem. And I think that's kind of a valuable way he puts it even in his sermon. Remember, he's preaching to Jewish people, but he says, the Jews and the leaders of Jerusalem rejected Jesus. So what he's doing in that point, he is now preaching in not Jerusalem, in Pisidian Antioch, so he's saying, they rejected Jesus and killed him. What are you going to do? He talks about how though the utterances of the prophets were read every Sabbath, he's making it pretty clear here, everything that you need to know about Jesus was read every Sabbath, but they still did not recognize the coming of the Messiah. But for all of their blindness, God's purpose was not thwarted. This could be kind of a tragic tale that Paul's telling. God sent the Messiah, but the people of Jerusalem killed him, so sorry to let you know there's no more Messiah because they killed him. But that's not how he goes. It says, but God still had a purpose and they didn't thwart his plan because he was what? He was raised. Jesus Christ was crucified, but he was also raised. And then Paul, as well as the other witnesses of the resurrection, remember Barnabas is there too, they have been commissioned to bring the good news of what God promised to the fathers that he had fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. By raising Jesus, God proved by all of the Old Testament standards that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And he starts to go into proofs from all of the history of Israel to drive that home. Because remember, King David, golden age, but there's this promise that the Holy One would not see corruption. But King David saw corruption, so it had to be better than King David, who didn't see corruption, the one who was raised on the third day before he could be corrupted. And so Paul's third point and kind of his primary point of application to his people that are listening here, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes, and you need to listen to the language here because there's a lot contained in it, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So there's an inherent weakness in the law of Moses here that needs to be dealt with. But then thinking even of Jesus' teaching, didn't he say in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. But Paul says they're being freed from that which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. The freedom that Paul is promising, you need to see in the language here, he's not promising freedom from the law. He's promising freedom from that which the law could not free them from. For not one dot, not one iota of the law is going to pass away. But all who are in Christ are freed from that which the law could not take away. The law stood, and we get a myriad of passages throughout the New Testament where Paul proves this, that the law served as essentially a babysitter for mankind. It was an interim reminder of man's separation from God. The law could not save anyone. The law came and reminded them of how far they were from what God called them to be. My personal studies right now, I'm going through 1 Peter and just dealing with the fact that God says, be holy as I am holy. how on earth are we supposed to do that? Because that's what the law says. The law says, you need to be here. And everything about the law says, at the very best, you can be here, and most likely you're down here. The law served as a reminder, you're never going to be good enough. Never. Nothing you do, no matter all of the righteousness you put together, you will never be good enough. Of how far humanity had fallen from our purpose of bearing forth the image of God. And Jesus offered a permanent solution that the law could not. A resolution to the curse of sin. In Christ, the very curse that fell upon Adam and Eve, a curse that far predated the law, and which the law could not remove, this curse was undone. No longer was communion with God impossible. Under the law, you could come thus far in the temple and no further, because you still couldn't be in the presence of a holy God. Even if you were just freshly sacrificed up, this far and no further. For God had now come to be with man. You didn't have to approach God. God came to us in Christ. No longer was man to be condemned to death for all time because of their sin. And even the curse upon creation would now begin to come undone, to be finally undone at the second coming of Christ. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience will the many be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even the salvation that came through the law, still only was salvation insofar as it pointed to Jesus. God counted the sins of those who died before Christ as being wrapped up in Christ because of their obedience to the law. To this group of Jews and Jew-adjacent Gentiles, Paul declared that all of the prophets, all of the history of Israel, all of it culminated in this one man, in Jesus, God the Son made flesh. And in Jesus was found the salvation that the Jews are so desperately waiting for, although it did not take the form that they had expected. Obviously, they're looking for a political leader, and they didn't get that. But Paul says, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. But then Paul had one more item of application for his audience, a warning. He's already declared those who live in Jerusalem, as well as their rulers, they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't understand the prophets, even though they read them every Sabbath, and they fulfilled the prophets' predictions by condemning Jesus. But he warns these Jews and Jew-adjacent Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Again, remember, he said, Jerusalem's already proved it. Don't reprove it here. Beware that what is said in the prophets should not come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He warns him, he's like, I'm laying it out here for you. The prophets have already said that you're probably not going to believe it, but I'm still going to tell it to you. And he borrows there from the prophets Habakkuk and Isaiah. And he says, the prophets warned you. Do not continue to reject and be blinded to the Savior who has come. The Messiah is here. He came. He has been glorified. Now follow him. To continue in your rejection is to remain in sin and to remain tied to the punishment and the curse that comes with sin, because the law can't deal with that. The freedom that I am talking about, that Paul is talking about, can be found in Christ and Christ alone, so don't be a fool and continue to reject it. If I were to pick a title for Paul's sermon here, I'd probably choose Salvation in Jesus, the Promised Messiah. Salvation in Jesus, the Promised Messiah. And I'll probably put that as my title here this morning. And this sermon apparently stirred great response in its hearers, because he wraps up, and I would love someday to preach a sermon that I finish preaching and everyone comes back, preach that exact same sermon next week, okay? Because that's what he gets, be like, come back next week, do that again. And then he goes into a whole bunch more ministry where he's like, all right, now that I've given you kind of the big picture, let me take and apply it to you on the micro scale, person to person, with all these people who are following him afterwards. And apparently re-preaching that sermon the next week was exactly what was needed, because the next week the whole city showed up. And in that moment, that warning that Paul had given to the Jews just a week before was totally and completely forgotten. This unbelievable work that God was doing became for the Jews here a source of jealousy. This was not their usual teaching at the synagogue. And anytime we've preached at the synagogue, the whole church, whole city didn't show up. And now Paul's here and the whole city's here, and they never reacted this way to our teachings. But what do? They begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The very thing that they asked him to come back and preach again on the next week. And he did. And then they start contradicting the thing they asked him to come and preach again. Seeing the craziness here? And that leads us to the last two big responses. Paul and Barnabas speak out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that we speak to you first." That first sermon that he preached, he knew that they would probably reject it. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Just for a second, pull that phrase out of there. They've received the gospel, and in rejecting it, they judge themselves as unworthy of eternal life. And this was not in my notes, but we hear the gospel on the regular, and one of Satan's great devices is to have us judge ourselves as unworthy of eternal life. Do not reject the gospel and judge yourself as unworthy of that which God teaches. Listen to it, apply it, and run with it. Anyways, off the soapbox. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. And because of that, Paul says, I'm going to talk to the Gentiles then. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles are very pleased to hear this. Remember, even the ones who had been circumcised were still held at arm's length, and the ones who had not been circumcised obviously did not want to get circumcised, and that was a little bit of a sticking point as far as their connection with this God of Israel. And when they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The faithful declaration of the gospel always stirs up a response, either in acceptance or in rejection. In their petty jealousy, Paul's opponents thrust the gospel aside and judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. And perhaps, and I could guarantee, they're not going to frame it that way. They're not saying, well, I don't think I'm worthy of eternal life. They're going to say, well, this is not the truth. But they judge themselves as unworthy by their rejection. But how many people in our day have we seen do the same? Judging themselves as unworthy of eternal life by rejecting the truth of the gospel. But the Gentiles here, the unexpected converts, you'd expect the Jews who are familiar with all of this, and Paul is not an inexperienced Jewish teacher. He can run with the best of them, and he gives them all the proofs they need. And you'd expect, coming from a Pharisee of Pharisees, they go, all right, I'm on board. But they reject it, and these unexpected converts began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. But then, continuing in their jealousy-fueled rejection of the truth, these Jews run the gospel messengers out of their district, and Paul and Barnabas, far from being discouraged, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. It did not bother them one bit. Brothers and sisters, we are fairly far removed from the synagogues and Jewish thought. I would imagine that the closest Jewish synagogue to here is probably in Edmonton. Correct me if I'm wrong. But we're pretty far removed from that culture, that understanding. We haven't been brought up our entire existence to see everything in the world in light of the prophets and the law, at least not as Jews would have seen them. We haven't been forced, as many of the Gentiles were, to view Yahweh as remote and inaccessible. You can come that far, and that's as far as you can come. So we are admittedly a little out of touch with the culture of what Paul's preaching to here. But as removed as we are from the original culture and flavor of this message, the message remains the same, and kind of the ethos of it remains the same. We need to see our salvation as being found only in Jesus, and we need to understand that he is the promised Messiah. And in more than just intellectual assent, saying, oh yeah, sure. We need to buy it. The Jews, they sought their salvation in and through Moses and the prophets, in obedience to the law and in moral purity, even in supposed ethnic superiority. We are God's chosen people, so God is going to save us. That was kind of where they're at. Whether it's Moses or the prophets or the law or the fact that I'm a Jew, I am good. Our culture doesn't peddle that exact truth, so supposed truth. Our culture peddles the exact same kind of false salvation, though. And the ultimate supplier of all of these false senses of salvation is Satan. There is salvation in nothing and no one but Christ alone. But this perceived security of a false salvation is an incredible tool for stopping someone from seeking true salvation. Our world would say, well, just be a good person. Keep the scales tipped in your favor. If you do enough good things to outweigh the bad things, you're golden. Our world would say, find salvation in yourself. What is your truth? Our world would say, believe in anything except for Christianity, because Christianity is so exclusive, and they say nobody else. But if you want to hedge your bets, go with someone that says anybody can get in. And don't even get me started on the myriad of different Christianity-adjacent teachings, false teachings that have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, that Paul would later warn Timothy about, all of the pseudo-Christian near cults that we deal with even in our own neck of the woods. There is no shortcut, and there are no parallel paths to the gospel. There are no parallel paths, there is no shortcut to salvation, which is found in Christ alone. We have sinned. We have wronged the holy God of the universe, and we need to be saved from our sin and the penalty that that sin has earned. That cannot be erased by doing good things. That cannot be erased by anyone other than the one whom we have sinned against, and by the means that he has set out to deal with that sin. The promises of Scripture, the Word of God, they have been preserved for us for a reason. We don't have to fumble blindly and try and figure out the key to enlightenment or how we can get the truth or how maybe, possibly, somehow, some way we might be just good enough. Our salvation is found in Christ alone. We don't need to wonder, oh man, is this earthly teaching the right one? Our salvation is found in Christ alone. Our hope is found in Christ alone, and he is the one who has been promised. And if we look at the teachings of Scripture, all of these words of the Old Testament and now the New Testament, words that day by day are being proved more and more accurate as we understand the history of our world, as we see them proved by archaeological and historical research, these promises are true. And those promises, the word that is found in this Scripture, is the only opportunity we have for salvation. And it is the only opportunity any of our friends, our families, our co-workers, our loved ones, the people on the street, what is in here is the only way to achieve eternal life, eternal reconciliation with the God of the universe, and avoid eternal punishment and damnation. This is truth because it is the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth. And praise God that we can trust in his promises. And I think we this morning can be grateful that Paul's first recorded missionary sermon was a good one. And to that, why don't we close with Paul's word from Galatians 3. There he said to the church in Galatia, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We have been made heirs of the promises of the Old Testament, that God would save and redeem for himself a people that would be a part of his kingdom, and that he alone could save and would save. Let's pray. Lord our God, naturally we are heirs of condemnation. We are heirs and have the inheritance of your terrible wrath and anger against all the sin and wickedness that we are born into and that we would commit each day of our lives. That is what we are born heirs of. And yet, God, by your grace, by your incredible and steadfast love, you have made us heirs according to promise. You have made us heirs of that which is rightfully only Christ's, your eternal love. Lord, you have called us righteous in Christ, not because of a righteousness that is our own, not because of a righteousness that is found through the law, but because of the righteousness of your Son Jesus. Lord, may we praise you that we could ever be called righteous. And Lord, let us live in that righteousness. And let us not count ourselves, let us not reject the salvation that you've given us. Let us not judge ourselves unworthy of eternal life by rejecting the salvation that you hold before us, God. Lord, as many as you have appointed will come to eternal life and believe. And if you have held that before us, if you have stirred in our hearts a belief that we can confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that you have raised him from the dead, Lord, let us not count ourselves as unworthy of the gift that you give, but let us accept it with thankfulness and live in obedience. And let us not kick against the goads and try to pay for that which has been bought by the precious blood of Christ. But let us live out of gratitude to you. Let us declare the free gift that comes through Christ our Lord that can be found in faith, that we might be called sons of God through faith. Lord, you are God and you are good. You have called for yourself a people and you have given us incredible reason to rejoice. So let us rejoice and bear witness to this truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let us be commissioned by the words of Christ in Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." Behold, he is with us always to the end of the age. God bless you. You're dismissed, and Lord willing, we'll see you back shortly when the bell rings for Sunday school.